We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
93 is the outline is that Campus Bible Study, CBS, is explaining why we're leaving out some of the more important aspects of marriage in the topic tonight. It's assumed you know about it. However, decision-making is what we are talking about throughout this whole week. And so the aspect of marriage I thought we would look at tonight is the aspect of decision-making, because that's the reason which we've picked this topic. That is, unlike you, tonight I'm not interested in the subject of marriage. What I'm interested in is the subject of decision-making. The area in which we are discussing the subject of decision-making is marriage. There are many other things that we could be saying about marriage, but we are really talking about decision-making and using marriage as the illustration point. First, let me spell out the gist of the studies that we've had during the course of this week. Because one of the problems with mid-year conference is you just stagger from breakfast to morning tea to lunch to afternoon tea to dinner to supper. And in between you get a few Bible studies. And you lose track after a while of which day it is and which Bible study it is and why it is that you're doing what you're doing, but you know a cup of coffee's coming soon. So before we start on the track of doing it tomorrow, of pulling the threads together, let me start pulling them together a little bit this evening about decision-making and where I take it that the material you've been through should have led you to this stage. God is the ruler in everything of life and is guiding his people to their eternal destination, using everything in life to bring about his good purposes. There are certain areas in this lifetime where the method he uses to rule our affairs and our lives, the method he uses, involve our decisions. Not every area of life, but some areas of life involve decisions. And so in a sense, having made the first point, we're now cutting guidance down to that second area, that only the decision-making area. The rest of it, beyond our control anyway, it's what God does to us, for us, in us, through us, around us, by us, but beyond our decision, beyond our control. But there is a little area in which he does guide us, and the method he guides us by is by calling upon us to make decisions and to put our decisions into effect. It's that area of guidance that we're particularly concentrating on. Now, how does God want us to decide? How will he show us the way? How does he guide us? How does he lead us? And the answer we've put through consistently all week is in the Bible. But when you start hearing about in the Bible, everyone ticks the square, yes, that's right. But very rarely do people start to think out the full load of the implications. And it's that load of implications that we've been battering away at. That is, the Bible gives us all the information we need to know in order to arrive at our destination in the good shape we're supposed to arrive in. Once you say the Bible gives you all the information you need to know, then you start to say that God's method of guidance is the Bible. That is, the Bible is not a method of guidance, it is the method of guidance. Dreams, visions, voices, feelings, intuitions, signs, miracles, are not the way of guidance. They may happen, they may not happen. There are accounts of them happening in the Bible, but they are not taught to us as the way to look for guidance. That Joseph had a dream is that Joseph had a dream. It does not mean that you will have a dream, or that you should have a dream, or that you should look for dreams, or that you should expect dreams. All it means is that Joseph had a dream. Had several, in fact. That Daniel could interpret dreams means that Daniel could interpret dreams. But nowhere in the Bible does it say, look for the interpretation of dreams. This is the way God is going to guide you. The way you are taught to be guided in the Scriptures is by the Scriptures, by the Word of God. And whereas in the times of the Old Testament the Word of God was partial and very confusing, seeing not even the angels understood it, let alone the prophets who prophesied, in the New Testament all wisdom and knowledge has been given to us. With the coming of Christ, God's final word has been spoken. Very important verses there in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, or the beginning of John chapter 1 for that matter. But Hebrews 1, you see, in many and various ways, many, various ways, God spoke to us in the olden times by prophets. But in these last days, one of those big buts in the Bible, but in these last days, the days we're in, he has spoken to us by his Son. And the Son then, in all his glory, is spelt out. Bears the very image and stamp of his image, who created the world, etc. And seven great propositions about who the Son of God is. And then the rest of the chapter contrasts him with the angels, far, far superior to the angels. That is, in the past, we didn't have the full account of God's revelation. We just had prophetic words that came different times, different ways, different places. But now, the last great word of God has come, the full word of God. So that as in Ephesians, you see, we now know what God's plan is. The grace of God that was in Christ Jesus has been given to us with all wisdom and knowledge, so that we actually know the mind of God when you have the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the Bible, the gospel, of which the Bible is a printed enshrined version, the Bible is God's sufficient word to mankind. And I want to underline that word, sufficient. It is God's sufficient word to mankind. After Jesus, nothing else needs to be said. After Jesus, nothing else can be said. I mean, what more can God tell you about himself than Jesus? Jesus is the very word of God. Jesus is the very image of God. If you've got Jesus, you've got God. Now what more can you know? What more is there to be said? Take the Muslims, for example. See, Islam believes that Jesus is a prophet. But something more yet had to be said. And so the even greater prophet, Muhammad, came. You see, fundamental to the Islamic understanding or misunderstanding of Christianity is that Jesus isn't God. Because Jesus isn't God, Jesus is just a prophet, then more could yet be said. But if you perceive Jesus as God, then no more prophet can say any more than has already been said. It has come now. The word has come. That is all there is to be said. That's the character. Same with the Mormons. Same problem again. Always wary of people who want to say something more than has been said in the person of Jesus. Now, rattling around the back of your minds at this time is, what about the spirit of prophecy, you know, that could be available to us today? Are you saying, Philip, that the prophecy finished in the first century? No. The spirit of prophecy lives on. What is the spirit of prophecy? Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, I think, but the whole chapter will do you good to read. Revelation 19:10, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. See, if I'm going to speak the word of God to you, what is the word of God to you? Well, that's what the prophets are. The prophets are those who stand up and say, thus says the Lord. So what is it that's going to come? And the message of God for you, my friends, is Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus has died on the cross and risen again and will return in glory. Jesus is King, the Saviour of the world. That's the message for you, isn't it? That's the message for the last days. That's the message for now. That's God's word for mankind today. And when I preach that to you, I am being a prophet. I am being the prophet. So the spirit of prophecy goes on, but now it only has the message of Jesus to give, because only the message, what other message is there? What more is there to be said than has already been said? Nothing. The last great revelation, the perfect revelation of God, has already taken place. The Bible is sufficient for mankind to get to heaven. Now, of course, you can reflect upon it rationally for a moment too, if you like, if you want to drop into that box, and say, you know, if it's not sufficient, then how will all the people in previous generations ever get to heaven? You know, if God's got something else that he must tell you, then what about the other people that he hasn't told this to? And what makes you so special that he needs to give a special deal for you? No, no, the last word has come. The great word, the perfect word, all the word that you need has come. And so because of the great heresy and danger of adding to the word of God, just like there is the danger of taking away from the word of God, because of the great danger of adding to the word of God, I tried to argue with you on Wednesday lunchtime, whichever day that was, that all the matters that matter are in the Bible, and anything that's not in the Bible doesn't matter. If it was important for you, in order that you might live the life that God is planning for you, if it was important for you, God would have revealed it in his word. If he hasn't revealed it in his word, it cannot matter. Now, that's like an Occam's razor, that one, because it actually prunes back what is important down to the barest bone, doesn't it? And it says, is it in the Bible? No. Do what you like. It's in the Bible? Yes. I've got to do it this way. Recognising that when I say it's in the Bible, you've got to take into account the values of the Bible, the variety of literature that the Bible has, you know, poems and proverbs and letters and commandments. Taking that into account, and that sometimes the Bible is talking about right, wrong, sometimes it's talking about wise, foolish, you know, sometimes it's saying this is a matter of liberty, sometimes it's saying this is absolute. You've got to take in the whole variety of the Bible. Sometimes it's giving you a value system, like the one on work that we did last night, a whole value system about work, but there's very few commands. There's the command that you have to work, that you mustn't do dishonest work, that you should do your work in a certain way, but there's not much else about it. Taking that the Bible is saying all that you need to know may mean that you've got to do a lot of Bible study to find out what you need to know. But all that you need to know is in there, and anything that's not in there doesn't matter. So then, guidance in the area of pursuit of decision-making to be obedient to God, guidance is really obedience. And the way to spell guidance is O-B-E-Y, as our dear doctor brother said on Monday night. That's how you spell guidance. It's obeying the word of God. But obeying the word of God, belief in the word of God, belief in the authority of the word of God, is not just a theory to subscribe to, it's a way of living. And it leads you into conflict with the world and its value system. Dear Brother Ivan, you see, is in second year medicine when he decides to go into Moore College to train for ministry. For better or for worse, medicine is considered by many people to be the top profession to be in, especially doctors. For a family to boast of my son the doctor, let alone my sons the doctors, very proud, very important, isn't it? To give it away, to enter into ministry, requires, of course, a perception of the world that is completely different to almost every other person in Australia. Is that right? One of our other friends left. He did 4 years of medicine. By and large, we encourage people to finish their courses. But medicine's such a long and useless course. that we make exceptions. Now, one of our other brothers left at the end of passing 4 years. He purposely chose not to get his degrees by staying on the 5th year, which, of course, being medicine, is only half a year anyway, because they flight off here, there and everywhere on their free terms. Thought I'd put a dig in. And so he chose not to do the 5th year. He passed all the way through without any real effort, as far as I could see, and without any great disasters or trauma. He got through. He was very easily coped with the course. Chose not to do the 5th year, because if he did the 5th year, he knew he'd be pressured to stay on and do the intern year, and if he stayed on and did the intern year, he knew he'd be pressured to go and specialise. And so he decided, 4 years, I've done enough. I go to college. Came and worked with us, actually, for a couple of years before he went to college. It's an interesting thing, really, because his Christian friends argued with him vigorously that he shouldn't do it, that he should stick to medicine. We need more doctors. Garbage. The highest percentage in the community I've ever met of Christians are in medicine. We've got more doctors than we can shake a stick at who are Christians. I think there's something like 20 people in Med 3 who are involved in Christian campus Bible study and ministry. How many people would be in Med 3? 200? 100 and 200, is it? So that's 10% of the year. If 10% of Australians turned up to church, Christians with Christians in church, we'd have to build new rain shelters. If 10% of the campus of New South Wales University came to Bible study, we'd be talking about 1,800 people. We would need Clancy. You see, the most Christian community we've got, medicine, would you believe it? And so here they're all the Christians saying, no, we need more Christian doctors. Why? Why do we need more Christian doctors? You see, they say, we've got to have more Christian doctors. Why don't you become a missionary, a medical missionary? That's the way, you see. Keep them in medicine under any terms, any circumstances. Even let them go a little bit in the third world to keep them in medicine. Some of his non-Christian friends came and said, well, you've obviously got something more important in your life than medicine. We haven't, so what is it? Very interesting. It was the Christians that were the pain in the neck. Not the non-Christians. They could see that there was something in the man, something of the value. Leaving it behind. Fancy spending 4 years getting through that course and leaving without a piece of paper to say that you'd even been there. But the ministry of the gospel is more important to him. That he had the call. The yoo-hoo. Just like you got. To believe in the authority of the Bible is to live by the Bible. To live by the Bible means to actually decide to do things that the Bible says. Its way. Even if the world says you're mad. Even if it's contrary to everything else the world is talking about, pushing and advocating. It's to say, well, that's the way the Bible says to do it, so I'm going to do it. And of course, as we pointed last night when we came to the confusing assumptions about work, it really is very different to the way the world thinks. So we've got some confusing assumptions about marriage. Let's look at them tonight. So again, we will heighten up the problem that we're about to face. The confusing assumptions about marriage. Hardly anything in life is more profoundly culturally determined than marriage patterns and family patterns. Your family have almost overwhelmingly indoctrinated you with what family life is about. They haven't meant to, sometimes they have, but they just inevitably have. One of the very first experiences of your life is to live in a family. Your whole kind of image of what life is about, your security patterns, your establishment of what the world is like, is family in those first 4 or 5 years when you as a person are developing. It's very hard then to actually get your heads out of the family experiences that you've had. and to realise that what you had is not normal. Well, even if it is normal, it may not be God's way of doing it. Because I tend to always think that people are just like my mum and dad. And of course, when I get married, I just do what my dad did. And my wife just did what her mum did. And that's a different little culture than my culture, and so we have marriage problems until we sort them out. And I learned to do it the way her father did. That's what marriage adjustment's about, you see. Two mini cultures that really kind of clash. And it's very common, very, very simple kinds of things. You know, in my family where I grew up, my mother did all the handiwork around the place because my father didn't, for various reasons. My wife's family, the father did all the handiwork. So when we got married together, nobody did the handiwork. I'm standing frustrated because she won't put in the curtains. She's standing frustrated because I won't put in the curtains. And neither of us can get undressed because there's no curtains up. Very simple, really. So you've got to learn about it, and one of you has to make compromises, right? But it never occurred to me that that's what the father of the household did. Never occurred to her that that's what the mother of the household did. That's just... I know one couple who found out after they'd been married a year that this ring kept on being formed on the bath. They didn't know where it came from. They couldn't work out why their bath was always so dirty. But both of them came from families, you see, where the children never washed the bath. And so they didn't know that you had to wash a bath. They just presumed that baths just got washed with you and you got washed, you see. That was not my family. I just... Let you into the secret. We shower in our household. So there is this, you just have taken on board, unwittingly, unintentionally, unthoughtfully, a whole baggage of what family life is about. Now, when you start to hear about other families, other ways of doing things, it's mind-blowing. You see, you and I have taken on board, most of us, some of the overseas students here will be laughing under their breaths at us, you and I have taken on board the whole mythology of how to choose a partner. And that's the big decision that you think that you've got as a big decision, which of course isn't, that we need to be looking at in terms of decision making. How do you choose life's partner? And we have taken on board that it is our responsibility to choose our own partner, and the kind of rationale upon which we choose the partner has got to do with romantic attraction. You fall in love, and then you marry, right? Love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage was a song I heard when I was a small child. Very small child. And so that is what you did. And you watch a million television movies in middays, if you're in the arts faculty. And time after time, you see, the boy meets girl, girl meets boy, boy falls in love with girl, girl falls in love with boy, and so they go off and get married. Now, I've got to talk about the midday movie because they're the only ones that still have that today. They don't marry. They just kind of get into bed. But in the old movies that we watched, you see, there was this whole pattern. And so they went off in the westerns into the sunset, the girl sitting on the same horse as the fellow, and they lived happily ever after. At least that's the impression you got. In fact, I worked out in my long period of TV addiction that if they weren't married at the beginning, they would be married happily at the end. But if they were married at the beginning, they'd be divorced halfway through. They never did you see a TV movie of the old variety where you saw married life happy from the beginning on. The only way they could reveal married life to you as being happy was by making that the next picture. You see, they just went off to be happy. But you couldn't make a story out of a happy couple. So if they were married at the beginning, they're bound to be unhappy. The character of it. But think for a moment. Our Indian Christian friends advertise in the newspapers for their brides and their grooms. Put little advertisements in. Philip Jensen. Tall, dark, handsome. Right? Age, whatever is the appropriate one. Degree such and such, earning capacity such and such, Christian of such and such a character, looking for a wife who is like bing, 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 bing. That's what they do. That's a normal, common pattern of finding a partner. A little bit like that late night radio show. Just a little bit like it. Only it's normal there. It's not the weirdville. Or another culture. A man came to our church from a different country to ours, a country in which marriages were arranged. He escaped this country almost as a refugee. And it was explained to him that in Australia you actually choose your wife and you invite her yourself. He's very keen to get married. So he went around church every week, bowling up to the girls that he saw there. And as soon as they talked to him, he'd say, "Would you marry me?" Very angry after a while because the Australian girls were so racist. They kept saying no. He was sure it was because he was from a different country. Well, it was in a sense, but not for the reason he thought it was. That is, he'd understood the rules. You do your inviting yourself, but he hadn't understood the rules at all. They're much more sophisticated than that, aren't they? You've got to do all kinds of funny things before you're allowed to pop that question. At least give them a free dinner. You know, the Australian wine and dine, you know? Where you give her a meat pie and tell her your problems. It's an old one. Or the Christians, you see, who go to the Philippines. And there they actually meet up with they meet up with brides to bring back to Australia. Girls who may or may not know much about English and Australian ways, but who are very keen to get out of the economic deprivation of the Philippines and happy, therefore, to take on an Australian husband with the possibility even of bringing up their wider family and to take on marriage as a way to get out of the third world economic deprivation. There's another way. Or a friend of mine at university days who was Jewish, lovely girl, who arrived home one night to be introduced to the young man that her grandfather had brought over from Perth for her to marry. The grandparents had struck the deal from Sydney to Perth, and here he was, waiting for her in Australia. Now, are any of these systems getting married wrong? Right? Wise? Unwise? What do we do with these? Are these Christians? Is this a Christian way of doing it? Is this a non-Christian way of doing it? Let me tell you a story. Some years since I've read it in detail, so I might get some of the details slightly wrong. But I've got a pure heart of the matter. I've just forgotten. But the story of Martin Luther's marriage. Very important one, really. Of course, Martin Luther was the first great married clergyman. See, up until him, Catholicism, all priests were single. He wasn't the first priest to marry, but being one of the most prominent of the priests, thanks to the Reformation, his marriage was a real test case about whether clergy could and should marry or not, whether it's workable or not. He married a woman called Catherine. What had happened was that a Bible study had been set up in a little nunnery, and a dozen or so nuns had been converted. When it was found out, they were to be moved by their order to another part of Europe. And so the reformers went to them and said, "Come out of the nunnery now, and we will look after you." And they said, "Well, there's no place in society for an ex-nun." They said, "We will find a husband for you, each of you, within a year." At the end of the year, there was one left over. So Martin did the right thing. And he married her. He promised he'd find a husband, but there was no other one that he knew around about, so he took her on as his wife. Her name was Catherine. And it was one of the happiest marriages in Europe. And even published, you can get by published now, the love letters of Martin Luther to his Katie. Really lovely, but had many kids, lived in a big community, and they really, it was a great fun marriage. And a model marriage for Christian ministry throughout Europe. But the basis upon which he selected his bride, she was the one left over. Doesn't sound right, does it? Kind of lacks the romantic edge just a little bit somewhere, doesn't it? Was it wrong or was it unwise? What is it that we think in terms of decision making? Well, I'll tell you the pattern of our society generally. He must be 2 years older than she is, 4 inches taller, one level above her in the socioeconomic and academic standards, preferably tall, dark, athletic and handsome. Now, some of those things are not hard to find, usually is the case. I mean, men by and large are taller than women, so it's not surprising that by and large taller men marry shorter women. That's not particularly surprising, although it's almost universal. You can never actually get it the other way around. Tall girls don't want to marry short men. Short men don't want to be seen married to tall girls. That's a no-no. That's a taboo, isn't it? Can't do that. Why? What's so crash on about being short? Or tall? Got to be older and younger. Why? Why is the man going to be 2 years older than the woman? On average, as it is. What's so significant about that? What's the reason for it? I always wonder what Freud would make of that old song, "I want a girl just like the girl who married dear old dad." I think it's Oedipus, isn't it? You know the trouble with it, don't you? Both the trouble for the, in terms of Freud and that song is, it's true. Horrible truth is that most people wind up marrying someone who in some way, some almost intangible way, reminds them of that model wife, that model husband, the one they know about, that they first learnt about, mum and dad, sometimes whom they don't even like. It fills our eyes as to what we think is right. And so we, with all this kind of background of assumptions, we meet the person and we date them and romance them and dinner on soft light them and move into the motor car, and in the old days pop the question, and these days other things take place. The basic reason the non-Christian marries is because of pregnancy. The number of pregnancies and the number of births in the first 12 months of marriage will reveal to you as the fundamental character of our society. Marriage is something you enter into in our society now when children are underway. That is not the way, of course, for Christians, and I think by and large it still is not the way that Christians practice it. They tend to go out for a year or two, and then because the relationship has been building and developing, they get settled into the pattern of married life and so live happily ever after. But they don't, you know. The Hollywood character of the beginning and end is really quite wrong. Well, how do you choose life's partner? That's the question. Some of you, it's no question anymore, you've already done the deed. But for the rest of us, how do we choose life's partner? Here is the real question. So far it's just introduction. How far have you got tonight, Owen? 3/4 of a page. Now we come to the guts of the matter. The guts of marriage. How to choose. Number one, thanks Katie, is the real choice. A. The real choice A. You're going to get some more real choices. Firstly, we must recognise that we do not have to marry. We must recognise that we do not have to marry. The first choice to make, the first real choice to make is whether to marry or not. Marriage is not laid upon us as something we have to do. In fact, we are at complete liberty not to marry. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is an important part of the Bible that rarely people will preach on because most people don't believe in it. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul argues that there are advantages in Christian ministry for being single. Of course they are. Travel faster and lighter when you're single. You're not worried with the concerns of your wife or your husband and your children. There are great advantages in being single. And he says that he would wish people to be like he is, that is, single. There's no reason for a Christian to marry that they have to marry. It hasn't got a priority over gospel ministry. In fact, gospel ministry in 1 Corinthians 7 has a priority over marriage. You choose to marry in relationship to ministry in the end. It is extraordinary. He says, because this world and marriage that goes along with it is passing away. And so because of the impending distress, which I take as the end of the world, he says, it's best to stay single. However, if you haven't got the gift for being single, then it's better to marry, he says. If you haven't got the gift of being single. And so you should pray for the gift, shouldn't you? That great spiritual gift. I haven't been in many prayer meetings where people have prayed for that gift. I've heard all kinds of other gifts prayed for, but rarely do I have people praying for the gift of celibacy. Some people have it. And if you have it, if you don't feel the need to get married, then, by all means, live the single life for the advantage of the gospel. Don't live it for the advantage of your self-centeredness. Live it for the gospel. If you haven't got that gift, then don't try to, is what Paul argues. Because it's better to marry than to be aflame with passion. Don't try and live the single lifestyle. Whether you marry or whether you're single is not the significant factor. Whether you're holy and righteous is the significant factor in 1 Corinthians 7. That's what really matters. If you're going to be single, be holy and single. If you're going to be married, be holy and be married. But realise that it is a real choice. You need to say it because Christians are so committed to family life, and rightly and properly committed to family life, there's almost a tendency to say that you're a second-class citizen or a less-than-human person if you don't marry. You haven't succeeded in life if you don't marry, especially for the girls. And that's not Christian at all, you see. The Christian, actually one of the very few people who have a whole chapter given to the idea that singleness has a particular role and function and purpose in the plans of God. And it can be a real choice. You can make that as your deliberative choice if you want to and be godly in the doing of it. How to choose number two. The limits. The limits. Assuming that I am going to marry, whom should I marry? What are the limits to my choice? What are the areas in the Bible of right and wrong? And most of you have heard of me saying this before. The limits are simple. There used to be three in this talk until a few years ago in mid-year conference when someone pointed out a fourth one to me. Number one of those is the person must be of the opposite sex. Because consistently in the scriptures, homosexuality is condemned as ungodly. So it's got to be the opposite sex. Secondly, it has to be not a relative. Not a close relative. Because again, strong Old Testament law against marrying your sister or your father or your mother or so on. So it can't be someone in the immediate family. How immediate is and where it stretches out, etc., I'm not entering into. But it can't be an immediate relative. Third one, it must be somebody who is free to marry. It must be somebody who is free to marry. I know it's a little bit of a vague phrase, but you see what I'm getting at is you can't marry somebody who's married to them already. You say, yes, but what about a divorcee? Well, it depends whether they're free to marry or not. Some divorcees, I think, are free to remarry. Some divorcees, I think, are not free to remarry. Therefore, they've got to be free to marry. Depends on the basis of the divorce. It's a messy area. They've got to be free to marry. Number four, they've got to be Christian. Unless you're not a Christian, then they mustn't be Christian. Just thought I'd point that out. A dear friend of mine was converted because he was not a Christian, and he was engaged to a girl who was a Christian. And so because she was a Christian, he started reading his Bible. And he came across the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 about do not be unequally yoked. And he came down and said to me, does that mean that a Christian shouldn't marry a non-Christian? And I said, yeah, that's right. He said, well, then I shouldn't marry Lynn. And I said, well, that's right. He said, oh, well, that's it. So he broke the engagement. Classic, isn't it? there is the non-Christian who can understand and obey the Bible better than the Christian. She was a little piqued on the matter. Now, of course, any man who takes the Bible that seriously, you know what's going to happen to him, don't you? A few months later, sure enough, he came to me after a service. Yeah, he's a lovely man, a policeman, actually. Came to me in tears because he'd understood the grace of God in Jesus Christ and became a Christian. Marvellous it was. There's your problem, isn't it? So the limits are very clear. Oh, you are incurably romantic, aren't you? There was a couple in a university, really, who... There was a couple in university who were going out together. He was a Christian and she wasn't. He became a Christian, actually. They'd already been going out together, and having become a Christian, he decided it was inappropriate for him to continue the relationship, so he broke it off. She was furious, spitting chips, to put it mildly. She rang me up, blackguarded me over the phone, and made an appointment to come down and talk to me, but it was really a punch me in the nose. So I organised to see her 3 or 4 days later, and she turned up, and I thought, here we go, this is really going to be on for young and old here. And she walked in, and she said, I've come to tell you, I really made the appointment to tell you how angry I was and to punch you in the nose. That was her phrase, actually. And she said, but I've decided not to do that. I will live to tell this at a mid-year conference yet, you know. Decided not to do that, she said, because I couldn't work out why I was so angry. And she said, I was travelling down on the bus, going down the road to the Spit Bridge, and we're held up there by the bridge opening up, and I was looking out the window and saying, why am I so angry about this? And she said, I realised that he, Ian, was saying to me that he had something in his life more important than me, and I've got nothing in my life more important than me. So she said, can you tell me what it's about? I said, punch in the nose I can understand, but this is just a con to get him back. So I said, all right, I'll tell you what it's about, sceptical as I was. So I explained the gospel to her. She went away and read some books and talked to some friends elsewhere that she knew who were Christians, and sure enough, 2 or 3 weeks later, she became a Christian. Now, I know that she really did become a Christian because they never got back together again. But the couple who broke their engagement about a year later did get married. So I'd spin it out as far as we could. All right, well now, the limits are the right-wrong ones. Right? There's no point quibbling about them. There's no point asking and querying and pretending they're anything other than they are. They're absolute, black and white, clear as a bell. Even the non-Christian can recognise them when he sees them. Huh? Absolute. There's no negotiables here. That is the character of it. And so therefore, when you come to make your decision about whom to marry, there is the little group that which you can look at. You can pick all the other fish in the sea, they're any relevance to you. That is the only group that you are fishing for. Right? When I go down Maroombula over summertime, I go fishing for Taylor because I like catching Taylor. Remember, I don't use other kinds of baits. I don't use weed because the tailors don't go for weed. Right? I use lures because the tailors go for lures, and I know where the tailor come out, and I know when they come out, just at dusk and dawn. You don't have to bother the rest of the day. Just for an hour or so each day I go spinning down on the beach because I'm after Taylor. Right? You're after a marriage partner. Forget all the other fish in the sea. Just go for the Christian who is free to marry, not a relative, and of the opposite sex. They're the only ones you're in limits to catch. Number 3. Does that now mean then I can marry anybody who is like that? Yes. Does that mean I should marry anybody like that? Well, depending on choice number 1, if you are to marry, yes, you should, provided you want to. Don't marry anybody you don't want to. Just because somebody comes up of the opposite sex, who is etc., 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 you don't have to marry them. Huh? It's still a choice for you, isn't it? But you say, well, would it be wise to marry them? Ah, now that's different. That's number three, you see. Wisdom. Remember the distinction? We're not talking about right, wrong now. We're talking about wise, unwise. Wise, unwise. Now there is wisdom that you can have in this regard. The fellows, you see, are not all of the same quality material as husbands. Like the tailor, there are big ones and there are little ones. Well, the fellows, there are some good quality husband material girls and there's some pretty lousy husband material in amongst the fish that you can catch. Don't hit him like that, please. And so, girls, you need to be going and looking for what is a godly and wise choice. You don't have to. You can marry the foolish choice if you want to. You're free to. You won't be doing the wrong thing marrying anyone who's a Christian, he said. You won't be marrying the wrong thing. But you're going to pay the consequences. You want to marry a pig? You spend the life in the mire. Right? Very simple. What is the wise choice? Well, the wise choice is like Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, 7. You know Ephesians 5, well, we read that one often. 1 Peter 3, 7 is not as well known, but let me give you that one just after James. Just a verse. You write it down, I'll read it out. Won't take long. 3, 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So what kind of husband to look for? Well, one who prays, to start with. One who is considerate. Because he's to live with you considerately. One who will treat you with respect. Especially with your weakness. So someone who is considerate and respectful. And who recognises that. Then you can start looking for that kind of husband, can't you? It may or may not be like your father, but it will be one who will be the good, wise choice in husbands. Can you do the same thing with the Ephesians 5 passage? The Ephesians 5, you see, the husband is to be loving in a self-sacrificial way. He is to lay down his life for the church, as Christ did. And so you need to look for Christ-like self-sacrificial love. The man that is like that is the man that will be easy to be married to. Of course, he keeps laying down his life for you. Why wouldn't he be easy to be married to? What more do you want from us? And that is the ideal husband, isn't it? The one who lays down his life for you, whose whole concern is that you will be before Christ on the last day, pure and spotless and blameless. And who will do anything and everything in his power to present you to Christ on the last day, pure and spotless, blameless. You find a man like that, marry him quickly before the girl next door to you gets him. Because he makes an excellent husband, doesn't he? He might be short and fat. He might be very short-sighted. He might be very long-sighted. Doesn't matter, does it? He might have lots of money, he mightn't have any money. He might have double degrees and double honours. He mightn't be able to pass. Those things really won't make any difference to the quality of your married life if he is one who lays down his life to serve you like that. Huh? Well, what do the fellas look for? A beautiful wife. That's what you've got to look for. I joke not. A beautiful wife. Because that's what the godly wife is to be. She is to be beautiful. 1 Peter chapter 3. Wives, in the same ways, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without the words, by the behaviour of their wives, when they see their purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not be the outward adornment, such as braided hair and wearing of gold, jewellery, fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women in the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful.
They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, calling him her master. You her daughters, if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. What kind of wife to look for, men? A beautiful wife. Oh, not like the pagan beauty, which is all surface beauty, and which is deteriorating as the years roll on, and needs more and more of your money to pay for more and more cosmetic do-ups. Right? I mean, that kind of investment is a dead loss. Right? I mean, once they've reached 18, they're on a downhill slide from there on in. So don't put your money there, because it's a lost cause. Not the external beauty that is everlastingly keeping you poor and keeping you late for dinner parties. No, no. You must look for the inner beauty. The one that grows more beautiful as she grows older. Hey, isn't that fantastic notion? What a marvellous idea, isn't it? That she's actually going to be more beautiful in her 80s than she was on a wedding day. That's fantastic when you put it. It's the imperishable beauty of the person, of the gentle and quiet spirit. That's a verse that gives some girls who have got extroverted personalities big difficulties. It's not saying that all girls must be beautiful because they're going to be introverts. Right? It's not the same thing, the gentle and quiet spirit. It's the spirit of submissiveness, of not wanting to be the boss. That is the beauty of a Sarah, who obeyed her husband, responsive to him. Oh, she might be a lively personality. That's not the issue, the liveliness of the personality. It's the gentleness of the person. It's the submissiveness of the person. And so the good wife in Ephesians chapter 5, you see, the good wife submits to her husband as the church does to Christ. I mean, man, if you go looking for women who boss you around, how are you going to spend your life? That's not the way. The book of Proverbs is full of the bad wife. It's got the good one at the end of chapter 31. We've got all kinds of proverbs about the bad wife. Better to live in the corner of a housetop than dwell in a tent with a nagging wife. As the water wears away the rocks, so does the wife who nags her husband wear him away. Oh, no, any number of it. The bossy woman, you wish on your enemies. And so you see, the Bible, within the limits, gives you a godly wisdom guide as to what to look for. Now, we laugh about it and joke about it and the rest of it. Frankly, fellas, one of the things I notice is that the good-looking girls, externally good-looking girls, do seem to get married quicker than the others in Christian circles. And you know what that means, don't you? It basically means that it's not the Bible that is determining our choice patterns. More than that, it means that you've got a lousy life ahead of you, some of you. Because you've missed what a better wife. Now, don't get me wrong, those of you externally beautiful girls, don't go home and cut your faces up and all that kind of thing. Do not misunderstand, will you? I'm saying that I don't see the pattern of choice making along these lines. I see the pattern of choice making being very worldly. Good-looking girls get rushed. Fellows who are high success, successful people, you know, the top of the class, the athletic, the life of the party get rushed. And frankly, some of the best husbands and wives, just as an unbiased lover of humanity who stands on the corners and gets wound up being asked to marry these people, the good ones often get left behind. The only blessing I know it is that they wind up marrying each other. Like it? That appeals to the romance, doesn't it? Incredible how we do not have Christian eyes and create our problems. It is also, of course, godly wisdom that your goals in life should be the same. Your goals of having the same mind, because that is the basis of fellowship. That you are in agreement with each other. And Philippians chapter 2, which is a passage about church unity, is a good passage to reflect upon in terms of marriage unity. that you have the same mind, the same service mentality that Christ had, who though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant. That servant mentality which unites you because you have common goals. So there's godly wisdom. The Bible's full of it. I've just given you the tip of it, right? Then there is worldly wisdom, number four on our list. Worldly wisdom, some of which is good and some of which is bad. Not all worldly wisdom is bad. That is, there's enough marriages around and enough non-Christian marriage guidance people around to actually start looking into marriage and analysing what is it, what are the components that make some marriages work and some marriages fall apart. And there are certain things, statistically, which will give high probabilities of successful marriage, and there are certain things that statistically will give low probabilities of successful marriage. And so you can look at yourself in terms of the statistics and say, well, this really is a pretty stupid choice that we are making here. We've got very little chance of making a go of it. But we come from a totally different socioeconomic background. We come from a totally different intellectual background. We come from a totally different culture and family life. We don't speak the same language as each other. We don't... And so, you know, you can analyse that you've got a fairly slim chance of survival as a married couple. The trouble with worldly wisdom, of course, is that it's not foolproof like God's wisdom. And even though all the statistics may be against us, it doesn't mean that this cannot work. I'm no great mathematician, but I'll venture to say that if you flip a coin 100 times and it comes down heads 100 times, the next time, the 101st time you flip the coin, it still has a 50-50 chance of coming down the other way, hasn't it? Now, the fact that it's always been the one way is no indication of the next time. So the fact that every marriage that has been contracted in people like you two has gone into divorce doesn't mean anything necessarily about you. Yeah? But the worldly wisdom is based on statistical probabilities. Mind you, I think you're wise to take them into account, aren't you? Likewise, they've found a great deal that's got to do with communication skills. And if people aren't any good at communicating to each other, if they're always consistently misunderstanding each other, there's very little chance they're going to make it through marriage. So, I mean, I've just told you a couple. I'm not going to come here and give you marriage guidance selection programs particularly. I'm just saying there are some aspects of the world's wisdom that's worth paying attention to. Some. And the Bible, I think, would encourage us along those lines, but there's some of it, of course, which is very bad. Romance is something that married couples have sometimes, but it's no basis upon which to make choices in marriage. It's not a biblical basis to make choice in marriage. Oh, it's there in the Bible, the Song of Solomon. It's there. And that lovely one about the... Which one is it? The patriarchs who loved his wife more after 7 years. That must have been Jacob and Rachel, wasn't it? That she was more beautiful in his eyes after 7 years working for her than a real soppy sentimental line there. Somewhere in the Rachel story, if you're a romantic. There, I mean, there's still there's little hints of it, but frankly, romance is just the icing on the cake. It's not what the cake's made of. Nice if you've got it and irrelevant if you haven't. And it's certainly not the basis upon which to make choice. And our society cannot laugh at the other societies that arrange marriages, given the success rate, or rather the failure rate, of our society, basing it on romance. A lot of romance has to do, of course, with physical attractiveness, with sexual deprivation and excitement, which has really got very little to do with wisdom, godly or worldly wisdom, really. It's got to do with basic foolishness. It's a modern invention, really. It comes in the 13th century with a romantic revival and courtly love, if you want to follow the history of romance. And it's very recent in Western world, and it's not particularly Christian. Some of it's bad. Also, the whole argument about compatibility, I think, is wrong. Looking for someone with whom you're compatible. Because the person with whom you're compatible at 20 may not be the person you're compatible when you're 30 or 40 or 50 or 60. And so just because you've got a personality compatibility there doesn't mean a thing for what the future really holds. And when you marry a girl, you're not only just marrying the girl who's 20, you're marrying her when she's 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, and likewise reverse that for the fellows. You're marrying a fellow. So now we come then to real choice B. Real choice B. There are 7 points and a conclusion, in case you're wondering what's happening. Real point B, real choice B. It's not what partner I should choose, but how I should develop myself that matters. It's not what partner that I choose, but how I develop myself that matters. You see, within the limits, I can choose anybody. Any two Christians can make a go of marriage. And it won't be wrong to marry. There's some wisdom in this world, there's even some very more important wisdom in God's word, that you might like to take into account, but any two can make a go of it within the limits. However, the key to that is not that you choose somebody who is godly in this, but that you yourself become godly. It takes two to tango, friends. Why do you want your partner to make the marriage work? What's wrong with you putting a bid in too? You see, here's the great trap. We think, now, if I can just find the right girl, if I can just find the right fella, it'll work. Rubbish. If you just become the right kind of girl, if you just become the right kind of fellow, there is a chance. Why do you want your partner all the time to do it? And of course, that's what marriage is made up of, correcting your partners. And successful marriage is made up of correcting yourself. Whenever you preach at marriage services, wedding services, I've given up doing it now, of course, I'm sorry to say, I'm glad to say, but whenever I used to preach on it, and you read Ephesians chapter 5, and you start saying, now, husbands, every wife would get the elbow twitched. Huh? A little while later you'd say, now, wives, and all the husbands would get their elbow twitched. Huh? That is, I want my partner to be fixed up and perfect, and then my marriage will work. But the Bible doesn't address your partner, the Bible addresses you. So the passages from which I have drawn the godly wisdom are actually passages addressed to you. They're not addressed to your partner. Wives, this is what you are to be like. Husbands, this is what you are to be like. It's not saying, husbands, this is what you must make your wife to be like. It's not saying, wives, this is what you must make your husbands to be like. It's the other way around, you see. And that is a fundamental piece of marriage guidance which most people cannot hear me saying. It just passes by them, floods over them. Because when you're there, all the time you think your relationship will work if only he would, if only she would. Rather than working away at what you can work away, if only you would. So to improve your marriage is to look for growth in godliness. Rather than in searching for the ideal partner. Now, hang on, look what's being said now, because now we've moved into what matters matter again. What I'm saying is, which partner you marry really is relatively unimportant. The Bible tells you nothing about which partner for you to choose, other than within the limits. It tells you nothing. But it does tell you a lot about what kind of partner you are to be. So that is what must matter. Not which partner I'm to marry, but what kind of partner I'm going to become is what matters. And so the real choice C, number 6, the real choice C, is not which partner, but the daily growth in godliness. That is my real choice, my daily growth in godliness. That is what makes successful marriage. You want to have a happy marriage? Grow in godliness every day. That is what makes for happy marriages. See, the Bible's advice is very different to the world, isn't it? You know, if I can just get that right girl, if I can meet the right one, be a disaster. If I become the right kind of husband, we've got a chance. The Bible's way of looking at it, when you hear it, of course, you realise it's completely right, isn't it? It's obviously right. But it's very different to what the world's saying. And so people come to me, Christians come to me with the world's wisdom all the time, trying to seek wisdom about, is this the right person? And the Bible is answering the question. by saying, are you the right kind of person? And you're coming and saying, is this the right person? He's actually saying, is the equator green or blue? Say nothing of socks. So the real choice C is just flows on from real choice B. You see, happy marriage is not right partner picking. Happy marriage is growing in godliness. Remember when in Deuteronomy, divorce is permitted by God. Jesus comments on it in Matthew's Gospel and says, God from the beginning wanted marriage to be permanent. But he permitted divorce. Why? Because of your sinfulness, because of your hardness of heart. The reason why marriage comes unstuck has got to do with sinfulness. That's the fundamental reason. Now, you and I have got a problem, haven't you? We're sinful. That's why we mustn't look with any askance at when Christian marriage has come unstuck, because, after all, Christians are sinful. You mustn't think, well, I'm superior to them, my marriage hasn't come unstuck, but you're not superior to them. Sinfulness is our disease. We've all got it. So what am I going to do about it? Well, I've got to work at godliness. That's where I've got to work. That's what I've got to strive at and struggle at my godliness. But that is something I can work at. And if I'm working at it, and if she is working at it, then we will be working together. And so we will actually be closer together when we're 30, or when we're 40, and when we're 50, and when we're 60. Our marriage will improve like her beauty, because we're working at godliness. We'll be working at unity. Now all this is implied, of course, in the wedding service. The Christian wedding service, not the Cahill Gibran one down by Centennial Park's ponds. Right? The Christian one. Because in the Christian one, you are asked, will you have this man, will you have this woman to be your lawful husband, your lawful wife? Will you love, serve, honour, obey, etc.? Will you love them? Stick with them. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do you part. Will you love them? Now, of course, Hollywood never got it right, as you've heard me say before, because the Hollywood people, they always answer, I do, which is not the question. It's not a question, do you love them? That's obvious. You know, silly, syrupy looks on your faces. That's not, you know, no one wants to know that. What we want to know is, will you love them? Now, that kind of love we're talking about is not a romantic, sexual infatuation, is it? Because you're saying, irrespective of the circumstances of life, whether we're poor, whether we're rich, which is much harder, whether we're sick or whether we're healthy, I am going to love her. I am going to love him. Irrespective of the circumstances of life, I am unconditionally promising that my intention will be to love that person. That is the character of Christian marriage. It's a commitment of your will to act in a certain direction towards that person throughout life. Only Christians can understand that and make sense of it, but that's what Christian marriage is made of. And so the real choice is the going on in godliness of fulfilling your obligation to that person. That's the real choice, isn't it? When it gets worse, as it will, I mean, it's never going to be as good as the wedding day. When it gets worse, then it becomes clear how much both partners really meant the words they said. Number 7, the dating game. Then what's this about? Well, for better or for worse, for richer and for poorer, especially for poorer, the method of our societal matchmaking is the dating game. It doesn't have to be. It's not particularly Christian. But there's nothing necessarily wrong with it either. It's just a very bad performer. We choose our own partners. You don't have to. You can get your parents to do it for you if you prefer. All right, well, you choose your own. But remember, if you choose your own, you can't blame your parents. So how do we choose our own? Well, the way in which we choose our own is by initiating the relationship that will become marriage. But that relationship we have before marriage is not something different from our relationship in marriage. It actually, we start it off, don't we? And the way in which we treat each other then actually is a contributing, they're the foundation stones of the rest of our life together. So therefore it's a game that you need to play with a good deal of care and love and sensitivity and kindness and gentleness. Because once you go down the aisle and get married, it doesn't mean that what happened previously is now all forgotten, that's all in the past. No, no. What takes place from there on in is going to build on what you've already been doing over the last year or 2 years. The way you've been relating over the last year or two, you're already developing good or bad habits in relationship. And so the dating game's got to do with partner selection. It has to do with developing the relationship upon which you're going to build the marriage. Now, as a partner selection, most of the activities that the pagan world goes on in dating is fairly ineffective. Romantic occasions really are not very good occasions in which to judge somebody's self-sacrificial love, their respect and consideration for you. Not very good situations in which to see her gentle and quiet spirit, her real genuine beauty. To actually make it the big dress-up time is exactly tells you nothing about the inner beauty. In fact, it's likely to deceive you because you'll be so overwhelmed by the outer beauty, which she has so elaborately applied for many hours. No, no. That kind of way of playing the dating game is a way of foolishness in choice-making. Much better to see each other in real life situations, isn't it? Where you can watch him showing kindness to other people. Watch the consideration he has for the weak. Watch the love he has, the self-sacrificial way in which he just, by almost nature and disposition, will get up and do the washing up, will be happy to open the doors for people or stand up when others enter the room and give them his chair. Just the kind of consideration he shows to people on the bus or in the street. There is where you actually see that he is a loving, gentle man, that he is a self-sacrificial man, that he is a man who is considerate of the weaker. So you don't see that from getting him in a dinner suit. You won't see that there. Or again, where do you see the girl like that? You see in her concern. And so, in the gentle and quiet spirit, etc. You don't see it in the context of much of the dating. Am I saying it's wrong to get dressed up in a dinner suit and go on a wedding, go out to a meal? Am I saying it's wrong? No, I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying as a way of selecting, as the way of evaluating and perceiving the person, that kind of date really, by and large, is not very helpful to you. It's not wrong. It's just not very helpful. It's not very wise, really, to base it all on that. In fact, it's pretty easy to get deceived that way. In fact, it's much better to make the choice in the context of something like Midgie Conference. You see, towards the end of the week, when he is really tired and worn out, then you will see how considerate he is, how loving and kind. Whether he'll actually get supper for you on Thursday night. There is real self-sacrifice. How do you find out whether you really have a common mind on the things of God? Well, it's by being with each other when the things of God are being discussed. By praying with each other about the things of God. It's by being in a Bible study group. It's by going on a beach mission together. It's by being involved in ministry together. Actually, Christians, you see, are streets ahead of the world because we accidentally, providentially, have got a whole set of social structures in which we meet with each other and see each other and can evaluate each other and to choose partners. In a much more natural context, a healthier context than much of the world's kind of late night discos where the wheel is burling around at the top and all the lights are going whiz-bang and you don't know if you're actually going out with a girl who's green or purple. And you couldn't talk about anything serious. You couldn't talk about anything serious if you wanted to, because the music is so loud you can't hear yourself think, let alone her answer. So you just goggles to each other. Make sure you drink enough, and then you go home, and in the back seat of the car, you get so worked up, excited with each other, you wind up pregnant and married. No wonder they have trouble. Oh, it's dreadful business, isn't it? Well, it's not the way to go about. And so I just warn you about the dating game. Christians, we've got it made compared to those kinds of things, haven't we? We've got it made. But there is another side to the dating game, that is the development of the relationship. And in that area, again, Christians, we should have it made in terms of praying with each other and planning with each other and talking with each other about the things of God, the things of life, about our dreams and hopes and aspirations, about going to places with each other, like beach missions, like camps, like campus Bible study, going to places where real issues are actually brought out in the open. I bet there have been many a long conversation into the night during mid-year conference, haven't there? And a whole range of issues from people, not just the ones who are going out with each other, just generally. You hear values and ideas and think about things which give you a basis upon which to relate. But, of course, Christians, if you build a relationship down the sexual side at this stage, you'll run yourself into difficulty. Because that really is for marriage. And once you actually start down on the sexual side of it, you start bonding emotionally and psychologically. And then your evaluation process gets all junked up. You get over-committed to each other. That's the trouble with it. And you can't see each other clearly anymore. And something which is very, very powerful enters into your relationship so that it distorts your perceptions of everything. Now, that's because sex works, and it's meant to work. See, marriage is a completely... it's a farce, really. I mean, it's the most eccentric, weird idea, marriage. You're going to lock two sinners up inside a room which they can't get out of, and you say, enjoy yourselves. I mean, within a short period of time, they're pulling each other apart. They're destroying each other. But God, in his mercy, gives us something. That is, he gives us our sexuality. And as we practice it, so we are bound to each other. So that instead of destroying each other, we actually become one with each other. That's what it's for, so that the two will become one. It's the very purpose in nature. And the beauty of God is that, by and large, his creation works in that regard. You can't start off that side of the relationship without the bonding, without the oneness starting to take its effect. Well, now, if you're not already in the relationship of marriage, then you've actually started being overcommitted, which makes the relationship very difficult from there on in. It's very simple. The short, sweet answer is sex is for after marriage, not before marriage. That's a very simple line of life to take. Fornication is ungodly. For your own good. For your own good, I warn you, it's ungodly. It will not help you, it will hinder you. It always hinders you, it never helps you. It junks up your relationships. Now, that's a simple thing, see? But Christians are getting a little confused about it lately. And so I need to be saying it loud and clear, don't I? It's a right wrong one. It's a lovely time in which to develop your relationship. God's way of developing it is a lovely way of developing it. Wait for each other. You'll enjoy sex much more then. Because you haven't used each other beforehand. You haven't actually... used, I've used as a careful word, and it's a right word, because so often it's that people have pushed their own needs and wants rather than tried to serve their partner's needs and wants. Inside marriage, it's easy to serve your partner's needs and wants. Outside of marriage, you're basically concerned at having your own self-gratification and using your partner for it. If that is the character of the relationship, you see, you've built a pretty cracked foundation stone. And you can't just say, well, now we're married, it's all different. It doesn't change like that just because you get married. You build on that cracked foundation stone. All right, the last point then. Big heading number four, holy matrimony. The key to marriage, marriage choice, marriage decisions, the key to it all is holiness of life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, learn how to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I better read a section of it, because I'm going to misquote it. Difficult to translate part of it. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that is holy. You should be sanctified. That you should avoid sexual immorality. That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable and not in passionate lust like the heathen who don't know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you, for God didn't call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives you the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 4, the concern about how to take up wife is a concern of holiness. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the concern that you have a wife rather than be single is a concern that you are holy. If you can't live a single life, then marry. And have sex with your partner, and have sex regularly with your partner. Because otherwise you'll be tempted to sexual immorality. Now, of course, here, friends, this is a big problem, isn't it? Because we've all postponed marriage for the sake of an education, which last night we're told was not worth having. And then we find it hard to live a holy life. If you're finding it hard to live a holy life, get married. You say, but I can't get married, I'm only halfway through my course. Well, drop out of your course. Very simple. It's more important that you get married and live in holiness than that you graduate. Oh, you don't like that. All right, then, be celibate. You don't like that? All right, drop out of your course. There's your choice. Very simple, really, isn't it? Because God wants you in holiness. That's what he wants. So if you can't leave each other alone, get married. Because it is unnatural to expect you to be able to. If you say, but I can't afford it, rubbish, of course you can. I said, but how? I said, by giving up your course, you silly non. That's how. But mum and dad will be disappointed. Yeah, well, your father in heaven is very disappointed. If that is the way you're going to continue. All right? So you see, the Bible says a lot about marriage, but the bit that we're talking about, a lot about the decision-making, hasn't it? And the decision-making, which you only in all this world do not think is radical, because you've heard me on it for years, is incredibly radical. Because it's saying whom you marry is not the big issue, it's a non-issue. How you develop yourself in godliness is the big issue. That's the big one. And which person you marry, well, anybody, provided they're in the limits. Although there is some wisdom in the choice. But the real choice, A, whether you marry, B, to be godly in yourself, C, to go on growing in godliness for the rest of your life. They're the real choices that are yours. Let's pray, shall we? Thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the great gifts you've given to us, especially that of marriage, of being able to be united in fellowship, and that unity that is a reflection of the unity between Christ and the church. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to be obedient to your word in the choices we make about marriage, that we might seek to become godly people, whether or not we choose to marry or choose to stay single. That we might seek partners only amongst those whom you have directed us to marry. That you would give to us wisdom, Father, to perceive what makes for a good husband and a good wife, so that especially we might grow ourselves into that kind of godly person who will make for our partner's happiness and joy in Christ. And help us, Father, to go on making that real decision, to grow in godliness throughout our lives, that we may be able to serve our partner in real godliness and holiness and righteousness all our days. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.